when I come to speak, we're talking about John, and we've got our way through to John 15. But before we look at John, I'm going to ask Bridget to come up, and we're going to look at some passages from the passage from the Old Testament and also from the Gospel of Matthew.
I am reading from Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. We go to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire."
Amen. So now we come to John 15 with our next reading. But before we do that, we're going to look at John 13 and 14 a little. So John chapter 15 is, just as chapter 14, we find our Lord encouraging and making promises to his disciples on the Thursday night of Passion Week. This account of this last night fills up John 13, 14, 15 and 16. And whilst almost the entirety of chapter 14 is made up of Jesus' own words, chapter 15 is entirely made up of Jesus' own words. Now, he's completely aware of all that he's about to suffer, but he knows the fears and the sorrows of his beloved disciples. It is the sorrow of their hearts that prompts him out of love to say everything he says to them in these chapters. He has to strengthen them for what they're about to face. He started in chapter 13 talking about love, and having washed the disciples' feet, he dismisses Judas to betray him. He tells the others that he's leaving and commands them to love one another. Predicts that Peter will deny him 3 times. In chapter 14, Jesus continues comforting his disciples by declaring his divinity and encouraging them to trust in him just as they trust in God. And he speaks of having many rooms prepared for them as honored guests. Here, verse 6, Jesus says to him in another one of the I Ams in the Gospel of John, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit to help, comfort and dwell within his followers. He underscores that love for him is manifested by obedience to his commands. In verse 16 of John 14, we read, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Then Jesus goes on to reassure his disciples, promising them peace, urging them not to be afraid. He predicts his coming betrayal, but assures them that it is all for God's purposes, to show his obedience and love for the Father. And at that point, they leave the upper room, and we continue now with chapter 15. So I'll ask Brian to come up and read.
John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, and I also have loved you, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear much fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This is the command, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Amen.
So, we come to John 15. First of all, we're going to take a brief overview of John chapter 15, put in things in their proper context, hopefully. And then we're going to come back a bit and we're going to look at some application to us as Christians today. So, starting at verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Now, this is the seventh I am in John's Gospel. I am the true vine. It's a direct claim to deity. But what he's saying here, he is the true vine. And the word used for true here is Elphinos. That's my best go. That is used here, and it means ideal, perfect, the real thing, the genuine. Which means there must be a non-genuine vine. And there is, because he's referring to Israel, because the Jews felt that they were God's vine. The analogy they had in the Old Testament went something like this. God is the root of all blessing, and anybody who would be blessed must be grafted on to the root. And Israel saw themselves as that blessing root because God had called them his vine. In Psalm 80, verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou hast prepared a room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. As we had read to us in Isaiah, the Lord said that he planted a vine in a very fertile hill. He looked at his vine, and instead of his vine bringing forth good grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. Just looking at Isaiah 5, verse 7 again. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So when Christ tells his disciples, I am the true vine, he's telling them that Israel has forfeited this position as being God's vine. Their unbelief has robbed them of it. So the Messiah comes along and says, now I am the vine, the true one. No longer is man blessed by being in Israel. He is blessed when he is truly in me. Now this is a bad thing for the religious leaders of Israel, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They control the whole system. He knows that they are conspiring to have him killed. So he's telling his disciples that these religious leaders are no longer the stalk of God's blessing. They were supposed to bear fruit, but they have become completely unfruitful. Anybody now who is blessed only in Christ, not by being in Israel. And John the Baptist had warned them about this. So the other reading that we had earlier was from Matthew 3 and verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees, Sadducees, coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So our Lord is simply saying, I am the true vine. Israel was God's vine, but Israel is an empty vine. And now Christ is going to be the source of all blessing. And then we have God the Father as the vine dresser. who is going to come and destroy the unfruitful branches. But any branches in the true vine that produce fruit, that would include the 11, that might include the people that John the Baptist baptized, it might include the people that the 11 themselves have baptized through the time. But there will be some who bear fruit. They will be pruned, and they'll bear even more fruit. Then, just as in chapter 13, Jesus commands his disciples to love one another, calling them his friends, he then goes on to describe that it is because of his love for them, his friends, that he is going to lay down his own life. Verse 12 of chapter 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love have no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Such a wonderful encouragement, but he knows that they are going to face persecution, even unto death, for most of them. He prepares them for the hatred of the corrupt religious leaders of Israel. In verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And then he comforts them once again, as he did in chapter 14, by promising them the Holy Spirit, who will give them the strength, the courage they need to testify about Christ. When the Helper comes, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. During the Bible study last Thursday evening, we looked at the testimony of Stephen in Acts 7. And I was struck at the time by how amazingly well this teaching and encouragement of Jesus, along with the Holy Spirit, that wrought so much powerful testimony to Christ amongst all the disciples. They're no longer fearful. They have a full understanding of the gospel, and they have the power of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen testifies before the entire religious leadership of Israel, before the very men that conspired to have Jesus killed just a short time earlier. He stands up to them and explains their error, condemns them as spiritless betrayers and murderers, and as a result of which, they stone him to death. In Acts 7, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. So we have Stephen, obedient to his Saviour, even unto death. So there's the overview of chapter 15. It is really a story about how Jesus comforts his disciples once more on the night before his death. But we can look at some application to ourselves in the modern day. And so we'll look at verses 1 to 11. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. Now, I don't know anything about growing vines or caring for them. Okay, in fact, I don't know much about growing many things. My gardening skills are limited to cutting the grass, cutting the hedges. If you want anything grown in our house, especially if it's got fruit, that's Angela's department. But from what I understand, a vine dresser's got two things that they need to be doing for the vine. They need to cut out the dead branches, otherwise they will take away strength from the vine. And they need to prune the branches that are bearing fruit so that they don't overleaf and cover up other branches and restrain other parts of the vine. Obviously, there's still a need for water and sunlight, but that seems to be the main task of the vine dresser. So you don't want a fruitless branch, a dead branch, taking energy away from the vine so that it can't produce. Nor do you want excessive shoots, leaf coverage on the good branches, because that will sap the strength that could go into producing fruit. It will instead grow the branch itself. The vine dresser also has to train and support the vine, keep it clean of pests and disease. So by the standards of the day, the vine dresser is lavishing care and attention on these vines. But all to one end, so that the vine will produce much fruit. And that's exactly what the Father does, according to verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. The vine dresser just cuts off the branches that are fruitless. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it might bring forth more fruit. So first of all, he takes away the fruitless branch. And this has caused some dispute over the years, because some have said that this is referring to Christians who do not bear fruit. That is to say that if you're a Christian and you don't bear any fruit, you're going to get sent to hell. Now, we know that cannot be true because it would violate the doctrine of grace. But some people really get caught up in the term every branch in me, because they think the concept of in me must mean salvation. And if we're talking about the concept of being in Christ as Paul uses it, then that would be correct. But here we just have the simple word in. It doesn't have to mean anything more than an identification with. When Christ says there is a branch that's in the vine that isn't a true branch, because it doesn't stay, it's because it doesn't stay there. It's just an analogy. And that must be so, and in the next 20 minutes or so I shall labour this point, because there is no such thing as a no-fruit Christian. Now Judas is our example here. He is the kind of person who has attached himself to Jesus Christ for a period of time. And there are a lot of Judases. It would have been one thing for Jesus if he only had to endure one Judas, but he's had to endure millions of them. These are people who outwardly attach themselves to Jesus Christ, but have no inward life. And they all have different reasons for doing it. Maybe they like the fellowship of God's people. Maybe they're of a religious inclination, and this is their way of trying to earn their salvation. Maybe they want to pacify a wife or husband. Maybe they want to appear righteous in society as a mask of their true nature. Or maybe they are afraid of God, but they only want God's salvation on their terms, not his. I'm sure you could think of other scenarios. But they are, in short, the nominal Christians of our day, who have made some sort of identification with Christ. They say they believe in Jesus, but there's no reality there. There's no life there. And so the Father comes, cuts off the fruitless branches because it's false. It's a Judas branch. Be assured, no true branch would ever be taken away. Back in John 10, verse 27, we read, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." True believers are not cast forth, but we see we will see in verse 6 what happens to these unfruitful branches. They are going to be cast forth into the fire and burnt. The Father also has responsibility to the fruit-bearing branches, and that's going to be us as Christians. He cleans us, he prunes us, he trains us, all to bring forth more fruit. And every Christian needs to be cleansed because of the effect of sin in our lives. undealt with sin can sap the energy God gives us to live lives pleasing to him that bear much fruit, that fruit to the glory of the vine dresser. And we all as Christians need pruning from time to time. If as Christian branches we grow large in our own estimation, become proud of our own works, and in doing so we would then diminish the role of the vine and produce less fruit. So the Father is pruning us in order to bear more fruit, but not to our own glory. Any fruit we produce is to the glory of the vine dresser. And all Christians need to be trained and supported as we grow. Otherwise, we would follow our own willful nature and follow our own path. We need the vine dresser to train us to grow in the paths of righteousness that will bring forth much fruit to the glory of the vine dresser. Now remember, there's no such thing as a no-fruit Christian. But there are a whole lot of little fruit Christians. No one put their hand up, please. But Christians can be defined in these terms. You're either little fruit, more fruit, or much fruit. But you can't describe a Christian as no fruit. Because God saved you, and in doing so ordained you to do good works. There can be no Christian who does not manifest good works. In James chapter 2, verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by the works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Other translations might have it as faith without work is dead. So your faith without any evidence of a changed nature, without any desire to perform works that are pleasing to God, is not true faith. It's dead. So there's no such thing as a no-fruit Christian. You can't say that. Every branch that bears no fruit he takes away refers to a Christian. If the life of God is in you, there will be productivity. You may bottle it up, you may squelch it, redirect it, get distracted, but it's going to get through anyway. As it says in Matthew 7, verse 16, beware of false prophets. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather up grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit. So can there be a good tree with no good fruit? No, because it wouldn't be a good tree. Will every Christian have fruit? Yes, and it will be good fruit. That's what he's saying, because you can't be a true believer. Because you can tell a true believer because of their fruit. You see, true believers are known because they bear good fruit. The fruit is the manifestation of the reality of their goodness. So all Christians have some fruit. It might be little fruit. In most cases, it probably is. It might be much fruit. In some cases, it might be more fruit. But always there is fruit. Now, if you're a little fruit Christian, get ready. Because the Father's going to prune. Even if you're a more fruit Christian, you might still benefit from a bit of pruning. And so we might normally associate the idea of being pruned with some sort of negative event in our life, with some sickness, a hardship, a loss of material goods, some slander or persecution, some grief. But when God brings trials and troubles into our lives, it has a way of uncovering a problem so that he can work on it. Not uncovering it to him, but uncovering it to us. Because we're really very good at ignoring problems, aren't we? We think, wow, that isn't such a big sin in the big scheme of things, really, is it? We can get built up with pride. I'm a much more committed Christian than he is. I do loads more at church. All the while, we fool ourselves that God isn't paying attention. But the trials themselves do not improve you. That is done by the word of God. In verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So the trials are the symptom of something wrong in our relationship with God. But it's the application of the word of God that does the healing. So if you're having a lot of trouble and you never go to the word, you're just going to keep on having trouble. It's the word of God that does the healing. It's the word of God that makes the fruit bearing increase. Now, it's not necessarily a quick remedy. The gardeners here among us, I'm sure, will be able to tell you of years spent improving their gardens to make them fruitful. So if you read the word for a time, expecting immediate results, become discouraged and give up, you're highly likely to be in need of further pruning. Or if you read the word for a time, feel a little bit better, cease the treatment, that'd probably be me, before there has been a real improvement, then you are highly likely to require a further pruning. The better approach should be exemplified by how my wife Angela dealt with a recent health concern. She had high pressure readings in her retina during a checkup. I was very concerned. So she went to a private consultant to get the best treatment that she could, and has for over a year, every single day, been using eye drops in her eye, never knowing if it was working, only trusting in the efficacy of the treatment as prescribed by the consultant. And thanks be to God, last week she had another checkup and there's been a great improvement. Now, we don't know when the improvement occurred, but Angela was overjoyed with the result. And so it is with reading the word. We must read it because it's the prescription of the vine dresser. But we must not read it demanding immediate results, but read it in faith, trusting in the vine dresser so that over time, the treatment will improve us. And then one day we'll find ourselves rejoicing with the vine dresser at the fruit he has brought forth from his vine. So trials and sufferings put the pressure on us, and the word of God comes in, stimulates growth, and it's the word that makes us grow. Moving on to verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branches cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So when we start talking about the concept of the vine being a branch that's part of a vine, we're talking about an intimate relationship there, because you've got a branch connected to a greater structure that's got an organic life flow that keeps the two connected. And you can tell how good a branch would be on its own if you just cut one off and throw it in the corner, see how much fruit that'll produce next year. Probably not a lot. And as for us Christians, there are times when we do get away from abiding in him. We stop resting in obedience in his will. We start doing things that we want to do, regardless of whether they're good for us. We flirt with the world and all the distractions and entertainments. And there are times when we simply just don't obey. We can get disobedient, self-absorbed, and do our own thing. So yes, there are times when a Christian does not abide in the full sense, but those should be the exception, not the rule. As a Christian, you abide. That's your character. So be faithful to that character. Your character should be to love him, so love him. Your character should be to obey him, so obey him. But as Christians, it's easy sometimes for us to drift from that and think we can do it on our own. You try to bear fruit on your own, and you don't get any result. You have to stay connected to him, because is the power yours? No. Is the power God's? Yes. So let him do what he wants to do through you. And Christ only resides in the true believers. Does he abide in the ones that don't abide? No. A branch that does not abide is not a Christian. Christ does not abide in him. He abides only in the abiding branches. So, as Christians then, we receive many blessings because of this ability or privilege we have to abide with Christ. We've seen the first one, fruit. Wouldn't it be terrible to live an entire life and have been to produce no fruit? But if you abide in the vine, there will be fruit. And God expects Christians to be fruitful. He wants you to produce things. And there are two kind of fruits that God can produce in us. Attitude fruit and action fruit. Action fruits, or fruits unto good works, as Paul would have it, says they are any deeds of goodness. So action fruit could be a good thing that you did. Winning someone to Christ, giving money to a needy person, praising God, doing good works. It's all action fruit. Then there's also attitude fruit, as recorded in Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those aren't acts, though. They're attitudes. And the formula that God wants in us is that you abide. That produces attitude fruit. And then with attitude fruit, that should produce action fruit. Because if you just have the action fruit without the attitude fruit, that's legalism. You're out there cranking out the good works, but all for the wrong reasons. God's not going to accept that. But if the Spirit of God produces the right attitude fruit in you, we would expect to see action fruit as a result. We move on to verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. So if a man is not a Christian, if a man is a Judas branch, he's going to be cast forth as a branch and withered, and men gather them up and cast them into the fire. And you can be connected with Jesus Christ and not saved. In John 6, verse 66. That was a longer verse than tonight's, wasn't it? A longer chapter. John 6, 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So those other disciples, they were identified with Christ, but they weren't real. They were on the edge. They were interested, but they never made that genuine commitment. And anyone in that position is in tremendous danger of being cut off and cast into the fire. Verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done to you, done for you. So this is a repeat of a promise we saw in chapter 14. Verse 13 of chapter 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. He makes a very similar promise in this chapter later on in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. But as we talked about last time, the key phrases here are going to be, if you abide in me and in my name. So we're talking here about things consistent with his identity, with his deity, consistent with his person. He says, abide remain permanently, attend to my utterances, continue to hold them within you, and whatever you ask, I'll do. Within the consistency of his will. But what he's really suggesting here is that a Christian can be in a wonderful position where they're abiding so closely with Christ that when you pray the prayers that God wants you to pray. Because you are that close to God. Verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So a third blessing of abiding as a Christian is that God is going to be glorified by the works that he does through you. You can imagine anyone tending a vine, if you're a top-notch vine dresser, then you're going to be quite pleased when you get a good year of fruit-bearing out of your vines. So true disciples not only abide, they bear much fruit. And you can't bear fruit unless you're abiding in the branch. So true disciples bear fruit. And Christ gives them the example. He says, let me be the example by the way that I abided in the Father, the way that I continued in his love, the way that I obeyed his will in submission. That's how you ought to do it. He's saying, in effect, I don't want any more Judases. I don't want any more hypocrites. I want people who really abide, who really bear fruit, who continue in my love and obey my commandments. These are true Christians. And we come to verse 11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Another benefit of abiding with Christ is joy. Fruit, answered prayer, displaying God's glory, and joy. These are the blessings of abiding. And as a Christian branch, you're plugged into the vine. The very life of Christ is in your life. So that when you're producing fruit in your life, it's because the very life of Christ and the power of Christ has been surging through you. You grow together with him. You get your strength from him. You're filled with his life, his energy, his joy, and he produces fruit for you. Because Christ wants you to be real branches. He wants you to be branches through whom he can bear much fruit. And so I hope that all of us here this evening are attached to the true vine, under the pruning care of the vine dresser, so that we bear much fruit to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Father, we pray for anyone who has attended church anywhere in this Lord's Day, including those in this place, whose Christianity is just a mask of ungodliness, whose Christianity is not real, who are the modern-day Judas branches, attached on the outward and detached on the inward. Father, we pray today that they might become true Christians before they become so hardened, before they become so indifferent, so callous to that which they pretend to be, that they no longer can make the choice. Father, speak to their hearts. In Christ's name, amen. And our closing hymn is number 331, In Heavenly Love Abiding.